Welcome back to Take 5 of Great Themes of the Book, Part 3. In the next segment, Dr. Williams continues his teaching by discussing additional views about the Great Tribulation, and he offers his insights on these different perspectives.
Let me review just a moment what was said last time. Great Tribulation refers to God's judgment, His punishment, His wrath upon an unbelieving world. Believers will not be affected by it, for whatever tribulation or persecution, even unto death, they have to endure, the judgments of God do not fall upon them. But upon all those who are not sealed, the judgments will be increasingly fearsome. In fact, the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 6, is largely a depiction of God's wrath being poured out, climaxing again and again with the day of wrath. Over and over again, even as early as chapter 6, we read how the great day of wrath has now come. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. Then the opening of the seals. This is the climax of one of the seals being opened. The sounding of trumpets, the bowls of wrath, all of this. The middle chapters 12 and 13 deal with the persecution of believers by the dragon, chapter 12, and the two beasts, chapter 13. But thereafter is once again the judgments of God on the world, on Babylon, the great city of the world, all ungodly people, chapters 14 through 19, climaxing in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, with fire coming down and consuming the forces of evil that come against the city of God. So in a sense, throughout history, we may say, viewing Revelation not only as depicting early times and late times, but also the history of all times, throughout all of history there has been God's wrath displayed against evil, sometimes not as clearly as other times. Now Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18 following, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness." Now Paul there is not speaking about some time in the future, but even in his day. He says many people are even now undergoing God's wrath. Their minds have become futile in thinking. Their senseless hearts have become darkened. Their actions have become immoral and depraved. In fact, Paul speaks especially of unnatural sexual relations in his own day. For example, men committing shameful deeds with other men and receiving the penalty in their own persons of disease and even of death. God's judgment was in the earth in those days, even as today. Whether we speak of God's judgment or nature's judgment, we see it in some such way today. By no means is this the final judgment, because in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 10, there you have the picture of men gnawing their tongues in anguish and cursing the God of heaven for their pains and sores, yet even then they do not repent of their evil deeds. So throughout the ages, to the very end, the wrath of God has been poured out and continues to be poured out. But believers, those who live godly lives and upright lives, are spared such judgments, the climax being the final day of wrath, when it is possible believers will not be here on earth at that time. We'll talk about this more later on under the resurrection of believers and the translation of those who are alive. Now, let me recognize there are people who do not agree with the things I've been saying. They're called pre-tribulationists. Now, I want to talk about this for quite a time, because maybe you yourself have been thinking in more pre-tribulational terms. According to pre-tribulationists, the church of true believers will not have to go through the Great Tribulation. Now, pre-tribulationists agree on tribulation of believers, as we have discussed it, that yes, we all go through some tribulation. But they do not agree on the presence of believers on earth during the time of the Great Tribulation. Rather, say they, the church, before this great tribulation occurs, will be removed from earth to heaven. For example, in dealing with the book of Revelation, this teaching says the church will not be on earth from chapters 4 through 19. Look up these chapters again. They say, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, where John is called, "Come up hither." "Come up hither," says a voice, and John goes up to heaven. This is a kind of prophetic preview of what the living church will experience in the rapture, say some pre-tribulationists. In other words, before all these things happen, beginning in chapter 6 through 19, the church will no longer be here. Now, of course, in chapters 2 and 3, there are many references to the church and churches. But beginning with chapter 4, there's no further mention of the church until the very end of the book of Revelation. And therefore, pre-tribulationists claim the church is not on earth during this time. What about the word saints? One finds that many times in the book of Revelation, saints are mentioned as being on earth. According to pre-tribulationists, these are believers coming to faith during the time of the Great Tribulation, unbelievers coming to faith during time, or it may be that they are others that cannot be recognized. They're sometimes called tribulation saints. They're not the church, according to pre-tribulationists, since the church is in heaven during all this time, this terrible time on earth. What about Matthew 24, the elect? You remember how we read earlier that the Great Tribulation for the sake of the elect these days will be shortened? Who are these elect? Aren't they Christians? Aren't they believers? No, they're not really. According to many pre-tribulations, these are Jewish followers. Jesus was talking to Jews at that time, or they may be later on tribulation believers. There are various views presented by pre-tribulationists. In any event, these are not saints living during the time of the Great Tribulation. They've already been taken to heaven. Once again, the church is gone from the scene. Therefore, the blessed hope that Paul speaks about we look forward to the blessed hope is not so much the hope of Christ's return, it's the hope of the rapture before the tribulation occurs. I could read you many sources on this. Quoting one free tribulationist, simply this, the hope of the rapture is the hope of all Christians before the tribulation can come. Another one says, how can the church be looking for the blessed hope when she's looking for the tribulation to occur? One other man says, the hope of the rapture keeps me from despair in the midst of ever-worsening world conditions. But what about the passage in Matthew and parallels that depicts Christ returning after the great tribulation? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, what about this? Doesn't it mean that the tribulation has already happened, and now Christ comes back, who seemed to represent, therefore, the coming of Christ after the great tribulation period? It was seen from this way of thinking that two returns of Christ, one for the saints, the church, the other in relation to the world, they will see. Pre-tribulations do not hesitate to affirm both, although they usually refer to the first coming of Christ as the rapture and the second as the revelation or second coming. Two stages. Christ comes to take his own, to be with him, during a seven-year period of tribulation on earth, and then after this he comes back to the world in destruction. Therefore, there are two comings of Christ, a kind of secret coming as well as a public one later on, separated probably by 7 years. And sometimes pre-tribulationists argue likewise that they argue from what they call imminence, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C, imminence, that the New Testament speaks of Christ coming at any time. You don't know the time. If there must be the great tribulation with all the events of the man of sin, the beast, and so on occurring therein, it can hardly be an imminent return or an imminent hope. And they say that no signs point to the secret coming, therefore we can expect it at any moment. And the last point they make, and the one that bothers me, I think I'll speak of this later on in more detail, they speak of the church being removed from the scene, not only to avoid the terrors of the great tribulation, but also basically to make room for a transitional period between God dealing with the church and Israel. God's basic program, they say, for the future is establishing an earthly kingdom of Israel in the millennium. So the church must be removed for God to get underway this great transition. Therefore, the church is a kind of parenthesis between God's ultimate plan for the establishment of Israel and the promises in the Old Testament. Now, those are some of the reasons given by the pre-tribulationists for the belief that they have very deeply held by many people today that the church will not be here during the time of the great tribulation. Let us pause a minute and ponder this and pray about it. Oh, Lord, we want to be true to your word in this matter of the great tribulation. I'm thankful for those who faithfully read the scriptures and believe that the church will not be here during this time, believing that God's people are not destined for this kind of terrifying time in history. Thank you for those who teach this. But, Lord, let us be sure this is the word of God to us in our day. Let us know that we will certainly go through persecutions. Yes, many of us will yet have to suffer things we never needed to suffer before. But, Lord, teach us what this means to go through the great tribulation or not. When your wrath is poured out, where will we be at that time? Lord, if we're to be in heaven, that's fine. But if we're to be on earth, as I believe is the case, we can be thankful that no matter what may occur, you will protect your own. Prepare us for the day when Christ returns and the eternal kingdom is established. Teach us, O Lord, out of your word, more truly and more faithfully, what we need to know and what we believe in this time. In Jesus' name, we offer our prayer. Amen.
In the following question and answer segment, Dr. Williams answers questions about the Great Tribulation from the Living by the Book staff.
Some pre-tribulationists identify the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2:7 with the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit were to be removed at the rapture, how could anyone be saved during the seven-year Great Tribulation period?
Another very good question. There's much uncertainty about who the restrainer is. Remember now, the restrainer is upon the man of sin. When the restrainer is removed, the man of sin emerges. I'm inclined to think one of two things. Either it refers to the order of society breaking down, the moral order, so that this man of sin can emerge with no one holding him in check. It may also refer to the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit holds together the order of society. It doesn't mean he leaves the scene. People can still be converted and believe. But insofar as the Holy Spirit holds together society, the moral order, that may break down. And if this is the case, the restraint having been gone, now he's free until Christ comes back to vent his evil on the whole world.
If we are to go through the tribulation, how can we best prepare ourselves and our children for it?
Well, I think we are going through the tribulation. Whether you think about it in terms of persecution that Christians will endure or the wrath of God being poured out on the world, we will be living through these times. And I think it's going to take a lot of prayer and fortitude, staying close to fellow Christians, having discernment of what's happening, believing that God's intentions will be worked out perfectly. Trying times are ahead, but the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say in those times. Christ will be very real with us. I think it's best not to try to prepare physically and so on, like some people have said, to store up foods and so on, that kind of thing. Store up spiritual foods for whatever may come. Be ready. And when these terrifying times come, the Lord will all the more be real for us and our children. Stay in prayer. Stay close to one another. Stay in the Spirit. The Lord will surely bless.
As Dr. Williams said, we can prepare for the great tribulation through prayer and standing firm in the Lord. And that is how we can face any persecution that may come our way. Christians who have suffered in the past and who have been sustained in the strength and victory of Christ can give us precious insight and perspective on this. In the following interview from the 700 Club Archives, Pat Robertson talks with the late Corrie Ten Boom, who suffered persecution in a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jews in her home.
There are many people who believe that there will be no suffering for Christians, that somehow when Jesus comes that he will lift us up into a place of glory with no intervening suffering. Now, did you believe that's the case?
The Bible tells that the Lord Jesus has said, pray that you will be strong enough to come through all what will happen before my coming. The Lord said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
So you think that's a definite, in a sense, a promise of God, we will have tribulation,
yes,
no question about it.
And you know, we mustn't be too amazed when we have to suffer for the Lord. You know, I believe that we will be translated. Oh, sure, the best is yet to be.
Yes.
We will meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be with him. The best is yet to be. But before that happens, I believe we will have to go through a part of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And there is now tribulation. Sir, I have worked behind the Iron Curtain. Watchman Nee said, when my feet were whipped, my hands suffered pain. And I believe we as body of Christ must suffer with that part that is suffering now persecution, terrible much. But I was once in Usumbura in Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know the political background, but that week every day there was a new government and every day Christians were killed.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember that I stood there in the church. And I saw that the people were afraid. They looked at each other. Will he be killed this week? Will she be alive next week? Will they kill me? And then I said, oh God, give me a message for these people. And the Lord gave me 1 Peter 4:12 from the translation of Phillips.
Mm-hmm.
And I read, now dear friends of mine, I beg you not to be unduly alarmed at the fiery ordeals which come to test your faith, as though this were some abnormal experience. You should be glad, because it means that you are called to share Christ's sufferings. One day, when he shows himself in full splendor to men, you will be filled with the most tremendous joy. If you are reproached for being Christ's followers, that's a great privilege, for you can be sure that God's Spirit of power, the Spirit of glory, is resting upon you.
Yes.
And I show these people that in heaven there will be a martyr crown.
Mm-hmm.
And life is short, eternity is long. And I told these people also, this what you can read in my book, The Hiding Place, and what you also will hear and see in the movie that is made of that book.
Mm-hmm.
I once said to my father, I was still a little girl, and I said, Daddy, I will never be strong enough to suffer for Jesus. And then father said, when you go to travel with a train to Amsterdam, when do I give you the train ticket? 3 weeks before.
Mm-hmm.
I said, no, Daddy, the day that I go to travel. And Father said, that's what God does. Today you do not need to have strength to suffer for Jesus, but the moment you will have the honor to suffer for him, he will give you all the strength. And then I was comforted. And I said to these people, when you have to suffer for Jesus, the Lord will give you the train ticket. There came such a tremendous joy in that church that the people started to sing a song. I will never forget that. Some started, it was at the end of the meeting, and they started to sing, there's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it far, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we'll meet at a beautiful shore. And they repeated that singing, and so they left the church. And I heard still, in the sweet by and by, we will meet on the beautiful shore. Half of these people were killed that week, but the Spirit of glory was waiting on them. And some time ago, I was in the big congress in Lausanne in Switzerland. Mm-hmm. And there came a lady to me from Usumbura, and I said, tell me, how is the work going on? And she said, the radio has been closed, but now it is open, and every day, 24 hours a day, the radio Kodak is bringing the gospel over Africa. I said, what a joy is that. And I said, see, tell me, how are my friends? She said, your friends? They are all killed. Oh, when I heard that, I was so sad. And she said, she laid her hand on my shoulder and she said, but Corrie, they are promoted ahead of us. And she smiled. And do you know, I said, and you, are you not in danger? Do you go back? She said, immediately after the Congress I go back. I know, it can mean that I will be killed, but I'm not afraid. Do you see, this woman had not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. And that is what the Bible tells. Everything we need for times of tribulation is in the promises of the Bible. And the Lord will give us strength. And that is the great joy. That is what I have experienced. When I was in tribulation, there the Lord was with me, and his strength was so secure. And you know, when the securities and the of the world all fall away, then it's the security in the Lord, the greatest strength.
You know, speaking from Peter, Corrie, he said, they that have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, even as he suffered. Did you find that in the suffering somehow there was a purification in your own life, that somehow that the world in this sort of fell away and you began to draw closer to Jesus like you'd never known before?
You know, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:6, I count everything as loss compared with the priceless privilege of knowing Jesus Christ and of progressively, more intimately getting acquainted with him. And that's what I experienced too. And then, you know, I understood the suffering of Jesus so much better than before. Mm-hmm. It brought my eyes to the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sins rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. One of the most terrible things I have experienced in the concentration camp was that they stripped us of all our clothing. We had to stand naked. 7 times it happened. First time was the worst. I said to my sister Betsy, I cannot bear this. This is more cruel than all the other things that we had to go through. And then suddenly it was as if I saw Jesus at the cross. And the Bible tells they took his garments. Mm-hmm. Jesus hung there naked. And by my suffering, I could understand a very little bit of the suffering of Jesus, and made me so thankful that I could bear my suffering, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all.
Corey's testimony shows us that God will give us the grace and ability to face any situation of persecution which may come. He'll even give us our train ticket, so to speak, just when we need it. We don't have to fear. As Corey said with such joy in the interview, the best is yet to come. And that's what Christ's return is ultimately all about. Jesus will overcome all the powers of evil and bring us His best, His very own life and continual presence, His peace, His joy, and His comfort for all eternity. The best is yet to come. In his final teaching on the signs of the Lord's return, Dr. Williams describes the tremendous shaking in the heavens and on the earth that will occur directly before the return of Christ. This shaking signifies the coming of Christ in judgment against an evil, unrepentant world.
In this last teaching on signs, I was shortly come to extraordinary phenomena as the last of the 10 signs. However, I feel it important to spend a little more time in regard to pre-tribulationism. I'll omit mid-tribulationism, which is a modification of pre-tribulationism, and says that Christ will come at a more or less midpoint in the time of the Great Tribulation. If you want to read more in detail on this, look at Renewal Theology, Volume 3, pages 375 and 376 on mid-tribulationism. Now, this is a good view in many ways. Many people hold this, and I'm not passing it by because it's wrong or because it's unworthy of discussion, but simply for time's sake, we need to move ahead. I recommend, by the way, if you want to get all the views of tribulation, read a book entitled The Rapture, Pre-Tribulation, Mid-Tribulation, or Post-Tribulation. That book will be a great help to you in weighing and analyzing the various viewpoints about the rapture, pre, mid, or post-tribulation. Let me once again, about pre-tribulationism, make some comments, and I would speak to some of the views that I mentioned earlier that they do hold. First of all, it seems to me, by way of critique, that pre-tribulationism has a weak scriptural basis. I do not believe the book of Revelation substantiates pre-tribulationism. As I read the book of Revelation, I believe that throughout the churches on the earth during that time, many times saints are mentioned. It's hard to refer to these as a special brand of people during the tribulation called saints, whereas others have left the earth and gone to heaven. It's hard to do that, I think. More, the fact that the word church is not used, they say this, therefore it must be in heaven, is irrelevant because it's not used for those in heaven either in the book of Revelation. Even the presumably raptured ones in Revelation 4 are not called a church, even though you see in heaven the saints worshiping God, the elders casting their crowns before the throne. So throughout the book, I believe a natural reading would say that during all this time that God's wrath is being poured out, which is the Great Tribulation, the church is on earth. In fact, many times you have such language as, here is a call to the endurance of the saints. Endure during this time. Hold on. Regardless of what may happen in the earth, remember, God is in charge. I do think in the book of Revelation it's a poor scriptural exegesis to say that the church is gone from the scene. Also, I think in Matthew 24, it's a distortion of scripture to say that these are not the elect who are God's people, Jesus' disciples. There's some other kind of people than this Jewish disciples, a Jewish people. Actually, the elect, I think, in Matthew 24, are the church. They are those who believe in Jesus. And during the time of great tribulation, they will be protected. Yes, the time is shortened for God's people's sake, but they're still here. And it's true, during 70 A.D., they fled from the city, and God protected them. But in the last stage of the great tribulation, there's nowhere to flee. It's all over the world. And somehow, like God protected the Israelites in the Old Testament, He would protect His people on earth at that time. So I think it's not natural reading Scripture to say that somehow the church is not here due to what the book of Revelation teaches or Jesus teaches in Matthew 24. The second argument used so often in pre-tribulation is that the wrath of God should never strike the church. God's wrath, we're not destined for wrath, they often say. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul says, we're not appointed unto wrath. Therefore, since tribulation, great tribulation, is God's wrath, we're not appointed to it, we must not be here. But I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. To say this doesn't mean the church is not on the scene, has been transported to heaven. It simply means in a day of wrath, when God pours out his judgments on the world, we're not appointed to these things. They're not our destiny. In fact, the final day of wrath will indeed be a day when true believers will be translated. We'll talk about this later on. They'll not be on earth at that time. But until then, God protects his own. He seals them. The blessed hope, therefore, is not the rapture of the church, as some would say, or pre-tribulationists. The blessed hope is the coming of Christ finally, at the end, when all judgment is rendered upon the world. So the wrath of God we're not appointed to. It doesn't mean, however, that because we're not appointed to wrath, therefore we must be away from the scene of earth when God's wrath has been poured out upon the nations. Third point made by pre-tribulationists is also a bothersome one to me. They really believe that Christ's return is in two stages. Remember we talked about this before? They think of the rapture as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-17, as somehow a previous coming of Christ for his church, for his people, a secret one. Then they say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day of the Lord that's mentioned there by Paul, you should read this chapter carefully. They view this as a later coming of Jesus after the tribulation period. The church has been raptured to heaven, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, but in 5 comes the day of the Lord. And this just happens to the world, does not happen to the church. But if you read closely 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul urges believers who must be on earth, he says to them, you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you as a thief. But if we're not in darkness for the day to surprise us as a thief, we must be on earth at that time. Read this carefully. It seems to me Paul is teaching us there that as believers, we're not to be surprised by what happens, not to be overwhelmed. We're not to be in darkness as others are for the day of the Lord. And so, therefore, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ's return, the day of the rapture, the day of the second coming, are one and the same day, not two different days, as pre-tribulationists teach. Also, pre-tribulationists say that one of the strong points, they believe, is what they call imminence. I mentioned this last time. That Christ can return any time with no signs. Watch, you don't know when the Lord will come. Therefore, they say, since we do not have to have the signs of the great tribulation ahead, or all these figures appearing in history that happens later on, we can believe Christ could come tonight, could come at any moment. Now, what's the answer to that? Does the Bible teach an any-moment return of Jesus? I don't think so. In fact, right after Matthew chapter 24, in the next chapter, he talks about how a man goes away for a long time, a master, and returns to settle accounts with his servants. He's gone a long time, Matthew 25, 19. Even there in that parable, Jesus is saying that not an any-moment return, but a long time will be ahead before the master comes back again. And other illustrations like this. There are signs, surely. We could be near the very end, but some of these signs have yet to be fulfilled. I do not believe, as pre-tribulationists do, therefore, in an imminent return, in the sense of an any-moment return, that certain things must take place, but still the end may be very near. I guess one of my greatest concerns is about Israel and the church. Israel and the church. Nothing to me is more disturbing about pre-tribulationism than that the church is a parenthesis in God's plan to glorify Israel. You see, the real purpose of God in the Old Testament and the New is, for the moment, forgetting about the church. They call it parenthesis in God's plan. The real purpose of God is to fulfill the promises to Israel in the Old Testament. Therefore, the church cannot be on earth during a transitional period from the church to Israel. During this time, Israel is now in its glory, and when the millennium comes, why, Israel will be established above all the nations. The church will be in heaven, or maybe trafficking between heaven and earth. But the real concern of pre-tribulationism is the concern of Israel and not the church. And I believe, dear friend, that this is an affront to God's purpose. Who are God's people today? Of course, Israel, in one sense, is God's people. Always has been. But in the deepest sense, God's people are the church. And his plan for the future is not so much Israel, it's the people of God, the church. And therefore, to make room for Israel once again, I think, is to read the New Testament in an Old Testament way. God's plan is for his people. Israel's future is not the land. Israel's future is to be grafted back into the stock, once again, of God's people. Gentiles and Jews together. To be glorified with Christ in the coming kingdom. So I think this distinction between Israel and the church is one of the most difficult things of all in pre-tribulationism for me to understand, to go along with. Well, let's leave this for the moment. Think about this. Pray about it. I don't want to disturb you over much, but I do want you to think about the Great Tribulation in ways I've discussed it. And I believe that it does afford us a better way of viewing the future, to believe that whatever God may extend upon the nations, he will protect his own, prepare us to meet those exigencies, whatever they may be. Now we come to the last of the signs, extraordinary phenomena, the last sign before Christ returns. Matthew 24, 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's Matthew 24, 29 and 30. In Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, we read the following. also upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea, men fainting with fears and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. So on the one hand, in Matthew you have these cosmic signs, and in Luke you have these earthly signs. The earthly phenomena seem to follow the heavenly ones, these tidal waves, tempestuous sea winds, cosmic and earthly convulsions taking place. In Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 14, it's even more vivid. A great earthquake. The sun is blackened, like sackcloth. Full moon becomes like blood. The stars fall to the earth. Every mountain and island is removed from its place. Now, you may wonder if this can be understood strictly in a literal sense. Not totally, because of course the stars falling to earth cannot happen literally. Maybe they're asteroids, somebody said. I don't know. But whether you are strictly literal or not about all this that will take place, something is going on at the end of the ages. That's a cosmic kind of convulsion happening in heaven and on earth, preparing the way for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Maybe even now we have some of these signs around us. Some suggest that perhaps the increased volcanic activity we find, earthquakes multiplying, hurricanes, the slippages of the earth's crust that some talk about today that could cause continents to break apart. We don't know about these things, but perhaps these are hints of the coming end. In any event, yes, a sign of Christ's return are these cosmic and earthly convulsions that will take place because something new is about to break in, a new world, a new order. Now, actually, these phenomena we're talking about in all instances relate primarily to the coming of Christ in judgment. You know that? The coming of Christ in judgment. For example, just after there will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven are the words, then all the nations of earth will mourn, Matthew 24:3. Now, the mourning there is not mourning of sorrow and penitence, but the remorse and fear at impending judgment. The world is not ready for Christ to come back. And so many cry out in Revelation chapter 6, fall on us and hide us. Fall on us. We fear the face of the Lamb, the coming of the Lord. Protect us from His face. Protect us from His coming. And so then, these convulsions do take place. They're the final signs in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Basically, they're signs for the unbelievers that the time is now up. The day of repentance is over. Now the Lord's day of judgment is at hand. Now, the very last word of Jesus about a sign is a sign in the sky. Let's go back once again to Matthew 24, verse 30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is the last sign, along with these convulsions, the sign of the Son of Man. What is this sign? I've often pondered that. I don't know what the sign will be. No one can really say. But there will be something in the heavens that will show Christ is ready to come back. I like these words I quote in my book. It may be the dawning of the messianic glory, growing brighter and brighter until Christ appears in the midst of it. Let me repeat that. I like that very much. What is the sign? The dawn of the messianic glory, growing brighter and brighter until Christ appears in the midst of it. Ah, dear friends, it'll surely be a sign of glory. A sign of glory we'll see in the heavens. We can't begin to imagine what it's going to be like now, but when it's there, we'll know it's God's glory being manifested and shining forth. Remorse to the world? Yes, remorse and sorrow. The day is over, it's done, it's gone, past. A great rejoicing for all believers who yearn for the Lord's return. We await this final sign, but even more, the Lord's glorious appearing. What can you say about the Lord's return? What will we say? Is it near hand? I think we can say something like this. While it's not any moment return, I think certain things have to happen yet. There are signs yet to be fulfilled. The time, apparently, is very near. Everything seems to be moving today to the grand climax as we look for our blessed hope to come. It may be in this generation still, but we cannot designate the date. God alone knows. Oh, Lord, we know so little, yet we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that amidst the disturbances of this world, we know that You reign supreme. We thank You, Lord, that You're moving all of history to its climax, its consummation. We thank You that evil will not always endure, that You do come to destroy it, remove it completely. So only righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and new earth. Lord, help us to be faithful during these days, not to be satisfied because we're moving toward glory, but to reach out to those in need, those in darkness. Before the day of repentance has closed the doors forever, there's no longer repentance possible. The judgment's falling on the earth even now. Let people see these are judgments of God and turn before it's too late. Let us, as messengers of Christ, proclaim the word, repent and believe. Now is the day of the Lord. Now is the day of judgment. Now is the day of returning before it's too late. Help us, O Lord, to live that kind of a witness to the world around us. And to purify ourselves, make ready for what You're going to bring. We offer our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
In the following segment, Dr. Williams clarifies how Christians will be protected from the effects of the shaking of the heavens and the earth before Christ returns.
If such present natural disruptions as volcanic activity are a judgment of God, aren't Christians experiencing also the detrimental effects of such climatological disruptions?
That's a good question. Yes, in a real sense we are. But ultimately, when these great events occur that the Bible speaks about, there'll be a protection. We can't quite understand now how it will be. Something, I believe, like the Old Testament, where Israel was protected. No matter what the plague was, Israel was always protected against flies and gnats and blood and hail and storm, always protected. I like what the psalmist says, God is our refuge. We will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and foam. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. So I do believe in these final convulsions, we will be protected. And ultimately, at the end of it all, when the great climax occurs, we will be taken to be with the Lord. So fear not, fellow believers. God is on our side. We're with Him forever.
In John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus calls us his friends, and so he reveals to us the signs of his coming. He tells his friends what to look for and how to be ready. This is a great gift. As Dr. Williams affirmed, we do not and cannot know the specific day or hour that Jesus will return. Yet we must discern and pay attention to the signs of the Lord's return, which are unfolding and may unfold even during our lifetime. Above all, the signs are given to us so we will look with joy and expectation to the return of our God and Savior. And so, we will diligently bring the gospel to the whole world, regardless of any opposition or any persecution. Our concern should be for this lost and hurting world which does not know the forgiveness and love of Christ. We must reach them with the gospel before it's too late for them to respond. The Lord Jesus Christ is our eager expectation. He's our hope. He's also our joy. When the world literally pulls apart at the seams, we can look confidently, fearlessly, and joyfully for our coming King and Savior. For Great Themes of the Book, I'm David Garrison. May God bless you as you look for His coming.